God willing, for the next few weeks and perhaps months, I'd like to for us to look at the first epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 13. It's a chapter that's familiar to us all, and I suppose with a little help we'd all be able to say it more or less off by heart. That is, I think if I started a verse, that you'd be able to finish each verse. Perhaps some of you could recite it right through. It's a very wonderful chapter, and it's a chapter on love. And I feel that God has been laying this chapter on my heart, particularly for some months now. I think for two very practical reasons, apart from it being a part of the Word of God and in its turn, having our attention for us to study, but for two very real reasons. There are two opposite attitudes today we find within the evangelical life of the country. One, you'll find a great emphasis upon love, which is so extreme that you and I feel embarrassed. I think most people are reserved. And we just feel a little embarrassed, and we just don't know if we were in such a meeting, if we could behave just like that. And when we are with people like that, we feel very much like second-class citizens. Then there is another extreme, and that is an extreme that talks very little about the love of God, where there is great emphasis upon the mind and upon thinking, which is also right. It seems to have very little room for the hearts, and for our feelings, and for any kind of love. And then what can happen then, of course, that we can shun them both, go into some kind of limbo where we are afraid of expressing too much love and we're afraid of being too hard, so we just become a kind of a nothing. And yet our hearts desire to be that which is right. Now in Scripture you'll always find the perfect balance of these things. Now then, this is a wonderful thing about this chapter. The love I'm going to talk about, you can give it another name if you like, holy love. That is the love of God. So that when we are talking about love here in the next few weeks, God willing, it won't mean particularly just friendliness or kindness. It will include those things. Or charity and so on. It will include such things. But the love we're talking about will be basically one of a motive that is pure and holy and which is inspired of God. That's the love that God wants us to have. Now, it also has its outward expression. That's an important thing to remember. Now, you can use the word love, and it's just a word, a short word. We might say, well, when I say that word and you say it, even when we say it in a holy way, we might have a slightly different interpretation of that word, a slightly different emphasis. I'm not saying that that is totally wrong. But what I'm saying is that in this chapter, all the ingredients that should be in perfect love are to be found. So if you and I desire to have that right love which is scriptural, then we find that as we go through this chapter, we will be helped. Now, it is possible, I know, to go through the chapter in one message and just touch on that love shouldn't envy, shouldn't be jealous, and so on. Love is the truth, and doesn't love iniquity. Those kind, we can just touch on the phrases, but then we forget them very easily. I can remember reading about the Lord's Prayer in a book written by a good man, and he said that when we are saying it privately, we should say, Our Father which art in heaven, and then pause. And then think about that. Then, hallowed be thy name. And stay on that, lest we become over familiar with that which is so familiar to our hearts and to our minds. Now this is such a chapter, and also the word love as well. And when we think of God, how do we think of him? Well, many times I refer to the attributes of God. We can describe them in all sorts of different ways. And I've usually chosen one kind of way. You can have a variety, they all come to the same thing in the end. And I talk of the natural and the moral attributes of God. His moral attributes are such attributes as righteousness and holiness, love, and goodness. And his natural attributes are such ones as his omnipotence, being almighty, all-knowing, and all-presence, omniscience, omnipresence, infinity, eternity. Such attributes as those. Now then, when we talk about righteousness or his holiness, we single it out. And God himself singles it out right from the beginning of Genesis to the end of the book of Revelation. And more or less, in a pictorial way, we say, it's as if God took all his attributes, he has them there in perfect balance, of course, each one in its absolute sense. And then he takes one, which we call the holiness of God, and wears it as his crown. And so, we have hymns like this, eternal light, how pure the soul must be to stand within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. We are talking about the crown of God, his holiness, his purity, and if you like to include, his righteousness as well. Where does the love of God come in? Now, in many Welsh chapels, I am not very sure about if it's also true of English chapels, but I'm more familiar with Welsh chapels where they haven't an organ here, well, in the village chapels, big blank wall there, and a verse written out. Verse I had, that I always had right before my eyes in my childhood church, was, "Do carry out you, God is love." But how then can you relate God is love with God is holy? Because there is an intensity and a frightening kind of reality about the holiness of God that makes demands upon me, whereas when I think of the love of God, I might at first not be as anxious as when I hear of his holiness. Yet the Bible says that God is love. How can we relate these two together? Do they conflict? There are hymns like this, "My God, how wonderful thou art, thy majesty how bright, how beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light." That is, the holiness of God is like a burning light. Yet, God is love. Listen to this verse in the first epistle of John, in chapter 4 and verse 16. "God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." Indeed, our epistle goes on to say that if you have not understood the love of God, you are none of his, that you don't belong to him, that you are indeed a stranger. Why should love be singled out rather than faith, say, or hope, or the knowledge of the righteousness of God, or the holiness of God, as you mentioned? Why does it say love? If holiness is the crown of his attributes, why is love so important? Well, may I put it like this? Since we describe pictorially that holiness is the crown that God wears and chooses it out of all his attributes and says, "I will wear this crown. The crown is my attribute of holiness, that men might know that I am a holy God." And throughout the scriptures we know the demands in the Old Testament, the need of the gospel, is because of the holiness of God. "Not that defileth shall ever enter heaven," because of the holiness of God. Well, what about his love? If we can say that holiness is the crown that he wears, then love adorns his heart. There we can have the perfect consistency. And I can say that with scriptural backing, of course. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Plenty of other verses, but I choose that well-known one. The motivation of the gospel is one of love. Where does love belong in a human being? A love belongs here in the very seat of my personality, my emotions, if you like, my feelings, here in my heart. That is where my love is. And God also
If we dare talk about the heart of God, God also in his divine heart has a holy love. Now then, when we are talking then about the love of God, we must understand that this love of God is in total sympathy with the crown that he wears. There isn't a contradiction in the wardrobe of God, as it were. There, adorning his heart, is a love which denies his holiness, or a holiness as a crown that denies love. No, they are in perfect harmony with each other. Yet, nevertheless, love adorns his heart and is the motive of the gospel. Empty the Bible of the love of God, there would not be a church here or anywhere else today. There would not be a gospel. There would be no forgiveness for sins. We would be without Christ and without hope in this world were it not for the love of God. Love, then, deserves our consideration. But the love that we need to consider is the love of God. Now, may I just recap a little from some messages that we had some time ago. If you remember, when I went to the churches in the book of Revelation, the first church was the church of Ephesus. Now then, Ephesus was a very excellent church. It was very sound in its doctrine. It contended for the faith. It was very pure in its life, separated from all worldly ways. All those things were right in Ephesus. Yet it was the only church that was threatened to lose its candlestick from the presence of Christ. And that's a terrible thing. It's more or less saying, if you're going to remain as you are, Ephesus, I want nothing to do. There are faults in many of these other churches, but I can even tolerate those faults. But this fault I cannot tolerate. Indeed, however sound you are, however clever or able you may be, however pure you may be in your lives and your outworking, if you have not got to this, then I'm telling you, your presence is not wanted in the presence of Christ, and your candlestick is taken away forever. Why? Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast lost thy first love. That's a very frightening thing. The Apostle Paul, that was John speaking there, the Apostle Paul in the Ephesian epistle, writing to the church at Ephesus, was beginning to understand that for all his warning and teaching the whole counsel of God, that church was beginning to lack in the very heart of the gospel. And he said, you know, you have no idea, he said, you're missing out. Something terrible is happening to you. Now I read you the verses in chapter 3, the verses 17 and onwards. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. And then he tells us what the love of Christ, the love of God, does, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now then, if you and I as Christians are going to be filled with all the fullness of God, then we must understand what the love of God means, and what it means to have it in my heart, what it means in the expression in my daily life, what is expected of me, what are its ingredients. Now, all I can do this morning is stress its importance, and then, God willing, go to its ingredients as we go on. Now then, it is an alarming thing to think that if we have not got love, we have nothing. Listen to 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Now let me say it again. We must explain what this love is, remember. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And he might run back and say, but I know a great deal. I could pass many examinations, or I could wax eloquent upon my experiences, whatever they may be. If you have not got love, you have got nothing. Now, it's as convicting for me as it is for every one of us here. Now, we begin to understand and to see the importance the whole epistles of John lay this as a testing whether you and I are Christians or not. He says, how can we love God if we have not loved our brother? Our brothers we have seen, and if we cannot love our brethren in the faith particular whom we have seen, how is it then we can love God whom we have not seen? Indeed, he that loveth not does not even know God, because God is love. We're speaking now, remember, of the heart of God. Are we not talking about a sloppy God? Are we not talking either of a hard God? We're talking of a God as he is. Now, there is priority given to love. Now, let me read you the verses, and I want to read them carefully because I want to do honor and justice to the things that I mentioned. Verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Now, let's make this quite clear. In chapter 14, it is desirable to speak with tongues. It is desirable to have the tongues of men and of angels. He is not dismissing them. What he's saying is this, that you may talk as much as you like in the language of an angel or the languages of men, but if you know not the language of love, it's like the clanging of an empty saucepan on the floor. It just makes a clatter. And that's all. Now, that's not belittling the excellent privileges of these tongues of men and of angels. They are excellent privileges. But if they are there without this primary gift of love, then we are nothing, just nothing. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, listen to that. Imagine how wonderful it would be if I were able to say by myself this morning, or yourself, that you have the gift of prophecy. God comes upon you and gives you a prophetic word and a true one. Wonderful. Most excellent privilege. And that you have great scriptural mysteries and you are able to understand them. You're given great discerning powers, and what seems muddled and strange to other people, you're able to unravel it all and to explain it, a tremendous gift, and gives you knowledge on a tremendous level that seems to be superior to ordinary thinking. Most excellent privileges. Yet, if you have that and you have not love, you're nothing, just nothing. Then he goes in verse 2 to say, and though I have all the faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. Here is where I say, I haven't had those things, but that's one thing I can boast of, I trust. Now, this is not now the saving faith particularly. It may be based upon it, so that we are saying the daily practice of faith, that I have faith in God for all sorts of situations, and everybody's picture in the gloomy forecast and saying it's going to be like this and it's going to be like that and it's going to be terrible. You rise up and shine and you say, I got faith, and you have real faith and you're right and it turns out to be like that, and people say, amazing. And yet, if you have not love, you are nothing. Just nothing. Very, very exposing, isn't it? And one of these is singled out. Now, I often wonder why. I think it's singled out maybe because it's the most easy to fall into. It's found in chapter 8 as well. Knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but love edifieth. Now, what is he saying? He's telling me here that if I would understand, if I would really have true knowledge and truly be edified, then I must begin with the understanding of the love of God. I begin there at the feet of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now then, there are excellent performances. Those are excellent privileges. Look at verse 3 with me. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned. Now, those are excellent performances. They have been carried out in the history of the Christian church many times. But a person might say, well, I'm a very wealthy man, but I will give all my goods to feed the poor. I'll share it all. And yet, if it wasn't because of love in his heart, it was of no profit to do so. Or it might be that he might say, that I shall die a martyr's death, and everybody else is going to a safer place. I shall stand firm here. I stand for the Holy Gospel. And I will witness bravely. I'll do all that. And even now if I'm burned, I'll give my body readily to be burned for the gospel. Yet, if I have not love, it is all a waste of time. It were of no profit to me. Can you see how important love is in the Bible? And how important it is that we should understand something about this love. Now, why is this love so important? Take now the end of the chapter. Now abideth faith, hope, and love. These three, they're great, aren't they? Faith. Not only the faith that can remove mountains, but my faith in God. My faith in my Savior. My justifying faith. That is here included. And hope. What hope is this? A lively hope unto inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for me. What glorious hope is that? I might have hard work indeed if God to say, well, there is faith, there is hope, there is love. Tell me, which of these would you put in order of preference? I say, well, Lord, I don't know. It's a wonderful thing to have a saving faith. It's a marvelous thing to have a shining hope in my heart. It's a wonderful thing to have the love of God in my heart. I just don't know, Lord. I'll tell you, there abideth faith, hope, love. But the greatest of these is love. Why? Why is Scripture so bold and so daring in such a thing? One man I think I mentioned to you before, and for years I was greatly impressed by this, until I read something by Jonathan Edwards, and that impressed me more. And this is what the first book I read said, that we need faith and hope as crutches whilst we're here on this earth. Love in our hearts. Then when we come to heaven, faith is turned into sight. I don't need faith anymore. I throw my crutch away. And hope is fulfilled. I don't need hope anymore, so I throw my hope away. But love goes on. Excellent. But not adequate. Jonathan Edwards puts it like this. Why is love preferred to faith and hope? The answer's in the chapter. You get it? Love believeth all things. Love hopeth all things. You see, in biblical love, both faith and hope are included. So we do not discard them. We do not throw them away. They are part and parcel of this glorious, glorious gift from God, of the love of God. I'm to read you a passage by Jonathan Edwards in a book called Charity and Truth. It's a wonderful book. It talks about the faith of devils and saving faith. It's not talking about modernism, that's way out. It's not talking about humanism. It's not talking about sentimental religion. It's talking about the difference between saving faith and the most dangerous counterfeit of all. I'll give you a clue. In the Epistle to the Galatians, the Apostle says, "Who hath bewitched you?" You know the saving faith, and the ones that had bewitched them were the legalizers. Now listen, a speculative faith consists only in the ascent of the understanding. But in a saving faith, there is also the consent of the heart. That faith, which is only of the former, speculative, is no better than the faith of devils. Devastating comments. I listened to a sermon recently, an evangelical sermon, that emphasized the mind completely and apologized for the heart. Now you assess what Jonathan Edwards would have said. A speculative faith which appeals to the mind only is no better than the faith of devils. Devil believes, doesn't love God. There is an act of choice of true saving faith, whereby the soul chooses Christ for its Savior and portion, and accepts all and embraces Him as such. It is an act of love. This act of faith, saving faith, it is an act of love, the love of a soul embracing Him as its dearest friend and portion. How else, he goes on to say, can we understand in Scripture the emphasis upon believing in God and the Ten Commandments and say, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul"? Can you see? Saving faith must have the love of God. The love of God has saving faith. A speculative faith, however orthodox, does not save. But this saving faith, which springs from a heart of love, saves our immortal souls. Now to close. The perfection of this love in the life of a believer. The love of God is displayed in the gospel. Now it's not a long time on this because we are familiar. I'll read you another verse now. Romans 5 verse 8. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It isn't God's holiness, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ die for us. That's the pure love of God from the heart of God. Now then, when you and I have come to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe in Him as our Savior, and that this faith we have expresses itself in Him like this: "If ever I love Thee, Lord Jesus, this now." What is that person saying? "I believe in Jesus Christ," isn't it? "If ever I love Thee, love with everlasting love, led by grace I'd love to know." What am I saying? I believe in Jesus Christ. These hymn writers are merely expressing a biblical truth. The saving faith has the love of God as its basis as well. It's very important for us to remember. Now, what does this do? What does it do to people? Well, we are told in verse 8 that it has never yet known a failure. Love never faileth. And I say, yes, it does. I agree with you. Many kinds of love fail. Enthusiastic love, human love, love in the flesh, all those many kinds of love, they can fail. But this kind of love that we are going to talk of, God willing, for the next few months here, this love never fails. Hurts. It also soothes. It teaches. It guides. It uplifts. It compels. It attracts. It does all this. We'll find it in the ingredients as we go along. The believer speaking, I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice. And I have peace with God. What is the answer to Peter's martyrdom? How was he able to go on? What is the answer to Paul's perseverance? What was the answer for John's perseverance as well? Why was it then and in the centuries now that men would rather stay in prison and faithful to Christ than unfaithful and free? Why? Because the love of Christ constraineth them. This love you can't forget. This love you can't get rid of. This is a love that will not let you go. This is a love that will make you go on and on and on and on. And we will not understand God if we had not understood love. Let me put it like this. Imagine now that you chose your choice missionary, a person who lives the most sacrificial life that you can think of. And then you ask a playboy to write his biography. And in the language of the playboy, he'd be reading about the life of this missionary. And he'd say, I don't dig you, man. That is, I don't understand you, man. Why? He wouldn't be able to understand what this man of love is all about. And yet this playboy would know of some kind of love. That's why he says, if you haven't understood the love of God, you haven't understood God. That's why. You must understand the love of God to understand God himself. This love is a very beautiful thing. There is a mild human affection that you see in parents. Some of you have little children, not yet perhaps a school age, others a school age, and you've perhaps gone to a school concert or a school performance of some kind or another. There is a choir of 40 or 50 in the front there. Your little child is merely one little blob there. You see your child at last. What happens to you? Your face lights up. You smile and you're looking around and you say, you know? And look. And you say, what? No? Who? Look, he's smiling. And about 50 faces there. Why? You love him. That's why. You love him. He belongs. You love him. We understand it, don't we? And when you look at the parents like this, it's a very beautiful thing to see the shining in a father or a mother's eyes, to see the shining love in their eyes, in the direction that they're looking. They're looking at their child, and their child is looking at them. There is love there. Now then, will the love of God do anything to me? Yes. He told in Romans, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us, what will happen? We shall rejoice in tribulations. We shall overcome in many difficulties. We shall shine through the most difficult of times. Why? The love of God is in our hearts. And when we talk about our faith to other people, when we did so in a sense of duty, and felt I ought to witness, I really ought to do something, they've taken very little notice of us. But when they've seen us love them and care for them in their situation and in their sorrow and in their bereavement and in their tragedies, they see that you care for them, and they say, well, the God that you believe in, he must be a God that cares because you care, and because you love, they will believe. It is a secret. I don't like using the word successful, but triumphant witnessing. Because you see, love never fails. We can be forgiven many things. There is a minimum of a doctrine I must know. But I may be forgiven for some mistakes here and there. I may neglect many duties and remember some, but I will be forgiven. But this would never be overlooked. For if I have not love, then I have nothing. To know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that he might be filled with all the fullness of God. Passes knowledge, that dear love of thine. My Jesus, Savior, yet this soul of mine would of thy love in all its breadth and length, its height and depth, its everlasting strength know more and more. It passes telling, that dear love of thine. My Jesus, Savior, yet these lips of mine would fain proclaim to sinners far and near, a love which can remove all guilty fear, a love which can remove all guilty fear, and love begets. It passes praises, that dear love of thine, my Jesus, Savior, yet this heart of mine would sing that love so full, so rich, so free, which brings a rebel sinner such as me nigh unto thee. And though I cannot sing or tell or know the fullness of thy love, while here below, my empty vessel I may freely bring. O thou who art of love, the living spring, my vessel fill. And when my Savior face to face I see, when at his lofty throne I bow the knee, then of his love in all its breadth and length, its height and depth, its everlasting strength, my soul shall sing. May God help us to understand. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We ask thee, O Lord, and thou dost deal with us, wound us only to heal us, that we might follow hard after thee. Amen.